There are times in life where you will look at your life and you are so miserable that you will say, my life is a dumpster fire, right? It is so hard and everything around you is terrible. It is overwhelming. It is exhausting. And you say, it is absolutely terrible. And so as a Christian, what do you do? Well, you say, okay, I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray and read scripture and nothing. You're still in your misery. So what do you do? What should you do? All right, you're praying harder. You read more scripture. You're not feeling anything. So I don't know. What should you do? Well, at that point, if you're like, okay, I can't fix this on my own, a wise choice would be to go to ask brothers and sisters in Christ. Talk to a brother or sister in Christ who you trust. Talk to your pastor, talk to an elder, talk to somebody that you say, hey, this is a mature Christian. I need to go and talk with him or her to you know, just experience God again because life is so hard and difficult. And you know what? That's a good move. And sometimes it will be really helpful to go talk to that person and go talk to a trusted spiritual advisor or a pastor. But you know what else? Sometimes you go and you talk to that spiritual mentor, more mature brother or sister in the Lord, a pastor, and they make the dumpster fire worse. They throw gasoline on the dumpster fire. I had a friend, she was struggling with her faith, and so she went to talk to a trusted mentor about struggling with her faith. She's like, you know, I'm struggling with trusting in Jesus and everything, with heaven and hell, and I'm really having a hard time here. And her mentor told her this. She said, you know, I don't know if I believe in heaven and hell. You know what? I don't believe in hell. And then thought about it for a second. And then told this person who's struggling, actually, I think this is hell. Whoa! I came to you for help. You need help? Are you okay, right? Yeah, just, I felt really terrible coming in here, and now I feel even worse. You go to other people, and they make it worse. I can remember I was having a hard time dealing with some of my faith walk in life. And I went and I talked to my pastor and I shared with him my doubts and my fears and my concerns and my frustrations. And he attacked me, not physically. He verbally attacked me and like condemned me. And what secret sin do you have? You know, like, oh man, just made it worse. What happens if you ask others for help when you try to find Jesus? Man, it's a scary thing. It's a risky thing because sometimes they make it worse, even brothers and sisters in Christ. As we turn back to the Gospel of John, we're in John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. As we saw 2 weeks ago, Jesus, after his crucifixion, who willingly allowed himself to be humiliated on the cross for the forgiveness of sins for all who believe, he was buried in a tomb, a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was an incredibly wealthy person. It was a tomb that had not been used. He was placed there, and the Romans, under their guard, rolled this heavy stone in front of it. In fact, the stones, I tried in the first-person sermon to convey this, the stones were on a ramp, and so they'd roll the stone. It would go down the ramp to close in front of the tomb. And so whenever you'd have to reopen the tomb, you'd have to get a bunch of people to roll this thing back up and to use a lever. It was heavy. It was serious. And that's the context in which we find John chapter 20 today. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. All right, so Mary Magdalene, important person. We see her in the Gospels. It's interesting that her name is Mary Magdalene and that we translate it Mary Magdalene. Magdalene is the Hellenization or the Greek version of Magdala, which was an Aramaic town, which might have been called Magdala in the first century, but probably not. It existed, but it adopted the name later on. And so we've historically kind of read her name as Mary from Magdala. Maybe that's the case. But Magdala, in its Aramaic name, actually was another word that meant tower. So Mary, the tower, maybe from the town called the tower, but Mary Magdala. And sometimes it meant, you know, tower, like, you know, the one out there. Sometimes it meant, and in the town that eventually adopted this name, it typically meant this, maybe a little less flattering, but more important, fish tower. Ooh, what's that? So in the ancient world, they rarely ate fresh fish. So they would make these large towers. You'd catch the fish, you would salt them, prepare them to be sent out throughout the region, in fact, throughout the entire world on these towers. So that name actually really makes sense. Mary, one of the followers of Jesus, Mary, the tower who trusts Jesus. It's a towering thing to trust Jesus, kind of like Peter the rock, right? And also Mary the fish tower, right? Because you remember the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And here is this tower preparing disciples to be sent out throughout the world. The name makes sense. Mary the tower. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she's not by herself. The other Gospels tell us that there's other women with her. John is focused on just Mary in this text because she's the protagonist of this natural unit that we're reading today. So she goes, went to Simon Peter, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. We can have a whole conversation about this. It's John. I know you can read all sorts of books and they're like, well, maybe it was this person, maybe it was that person. It's John, and John is saying, Jesus loved me, deal with it. So here we are. So Jesus, or Peter and John, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. She was with other women. We do not know where they have laid him. Okay. So she finds the tomb. This is, how disturbing is this? She is grieving the death of Jesus. She goes to the tomb and she finds it open and the body that she's going to find out is gone. But the tomb is open. What is happening here? She is really upset about Jesus dying, and now something is amiss. She is really, really upset. Incredibly upset. And so what does she do? She goes to Peter and John to go and get their help, right? She's trying to literally find Jesus, his body. And she goes to others to go find help. Imagine the emotional state she's in right now. Just think about it. I know a number of years ago, one of our friends, she lost her nephew in a terrible car accident. The kid was under two, just awful. And so the parents asked her to make a slideshow for this child. So make a slideshow for this child for the funeral. And they gave her 1,400 pictures that they had taken in under 2 years of life. Because, you know, millennials. But so she had to go through 1,400 pictures and select the best of the best. That presentation, I think, lasted 3 or 4 songs long. It was over 15 minutes, almost 20 minutes. Did anyone complain? No. Why? Because, man, the grief is real. That's what Mary Magdalene, Mary the tower, was feeling. I know in a crisis, especially a crisis of faith, if the numbers can be believed, when you're having a crisis, half of us in this room, more than half of us in this room, will just shut down and shut everybody else out. It's typically what we do. That's what I do. I'm having a hard time. I don't want to talk. I've gotten burned enough. I don't want to talk to anybody. I just shut down. Mary Magdalene, she's having a crisis of faith. Shut down, right? Half of us in this room would. Just keep everybody else out. I don't even want to talk about it. I'll just be miserable myself or try to figure it out on my own. She doesn't do that. Instead, she enlists help. She goes and gets John and Peter. What happens if you ask for help to find Jesus? This is a good start. Verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Okay, so we're in. John is writing this gospel. Peter, he's running out with the other disciple, you know, John. He's talking about himself. And then he tells them, and they race to the tomb. And John, the writer of this, he won. Wow, oh, he's faster than him. But again, John is reporting on himself here. And he said, yeah, he outpaced Peter as far as speed, but Peter outpaced John as far as courage because he went into the tomb. I mean, really, does anybody want to go into a tomb by themselves? You ever go into a basement you've never been around in and you're kind of scared to go down there, as you should be? Yes, right? You ever been in a funeral home all by yourself? You don't want to go there, right? You don't. Walk through the graveyard by yourself, right? So John gets there and he hesitates and Peter's like, let's go in, right? Just, oh man, he runs right in. He's in there. The image that we see is really hard to translate. It's even hard to understand in the Greek. But Peter goes in and he sees the burial clothes that Jesus was wrapped in two parts, the head and the body. And they're there, kind of just there. And it's really hard to really translate it, but the image is almost like they are deflated. Not that they were like taken off and then thrown into a corner or taken off and then folded up neatly like you ask your kids to do with their laundry, but that it was like there was a body in there and then just deflated. That's weird. That's really weird, isn't it? That's really bizarre. So the first thought is, were there grave robbers? Did they come to rob the grave? Okay, what do grave robbers do? They rob the valuables from the grave, which would include the burial clothes, which would include the myrrh that was in there and the incense that was in there. You don't steal the body. There's no value in a human body. That's weird and gross. So Peter and John are looking at this going, this is weird. It's really, really weird. As Mary Magdalene is over here looking in like, what is going on? This is so odd. This is really weird. They don't have any conception of what's happened. Kind of like my wife, when she was teaching in Michigan, and we'd go out grocery shopping together. That was when we only had two kids instead of three, where they now outnumber us now. So now it's like someone escapes the kids and goes and grocery shops on their own. It's a little vacation. Yes, it is a vacation. So we would go grocery shopping together, and every so often she would run into one of her students in the grocery store. And those of you who are teachers, how do the kids respond to their teacher when they see them in the grocery store? What are you doing here? Right? My mom's a retired teacher, right? That's like, what are you doing here? You eat, right? You have a life outside of the school, right? Because in their minds, your context is here at this school. This is where you exist. You exist nowhere else. And then they see you somewhere that's familiar to them, but they're not used to seeing you there. It's like, what? This is a totally different context. What are you doing here? That has to be Mary. That has to be James. That has to be John. None of this makes sense. It's really weird. We don't have a context for any of this. It can't be grave robbers because only the body is missing. This is weird. What happened to the Roman guards? This is weird. None of this makes sense. When I travel, every so often this happens. It's happened in town a number of times. Apparently, I have a face that people think looks like somebody else. Usually it only happens like maybe twice a year. But I was traveling to Vietnam. I was in Narita in Japan waiting for my next flight to go to Vietnam. And this guy comes up and he's like, what are you doing here? Right? And I'm like, you know, and he's like, hey, and he's talking to me like we know each other, like we're old friends. And I'm like, oh my gosh, do I know this person? Because I could, right? I could. I'm getting at the age where I can remember faces and I'm like, what was that person's name, right? And I have lived in upstate New York. I have lived in Southern California. I have lived in Michigan. And now I'm back here. So it could be, I could know you from anywhere. And the church I was at in California was huge. It was 1,000 people. And I'm like, oh my gosh, do I know you? Do I know you? And I finally stop and I'm like, hey, I'm sorry. Like, I'm totally confused. I don't have a clue the context. And I say, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. You know, where do we know each other from? Right? And then I go through the litany of all the places I lived. And then this is how the conversation goes every single time. they step back, they look, and they go, oh, I'm sorry, I thought you were someone else. and they go away, and they're all weird. And as it's happened so much in my life, now I'm like, now I'm just kind of more amused about it than anything else after first being taken aback. But it makes no sense, right? That guy saw me, he's like, what are you doing here? I don't know. What are you doing here? Who are you? John and Peter, they are over here like, we don't get it. What's going on? This is weird. So then verse 8. Then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first. I love it, right? I believe the scriptures are all inspired by the Lord, but he inspires through the personalities of other people. John makes it clear. I made it to the tomb first. We were having a race. I made it first. I won. Peter is not as fast as me. He's not. And then we get to verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first. By the way, you remember who won that race? Yes, it was me. It wasn't Peter. Don't listen to him. It was me. I love it. Who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Okay, this is weird. So John goes in, he sees the deflated clothes, and he believes. And you're like, oh, okay, believes what? Because again, he has no context. There is no context for a resurrection in this life. The only context they have as Jewish people is a future resurrection that will happen at the end of days when God comes and brings judgment to the whole earth, and then he resurrects his followers at the end of days. That's the only context they have as Jewish people. They don't have any context for resurrection in this life. So that's not even on his mind. It's not even on his radar. He doesn't understand. So what does John sees and he believes? And then John puts this in here too. And this might be a weird kind of translation thing. He says, for as yet, or maybe it should say something to the effect of, he believed, but he didn't have full understanding because as of yet, they did not understand the scripture that said he must rise from the dead. So it's kind of weird. John believed. What did he believe? Well, he believed in Jesus. He's like, I don't understand it. I don't get it, but something happened. I believe in Jesus. Now, John maybe probably thought that he was raptured up to heaven, kind of the same way Enoch and Elijah was. Maybe that's what he thought. I don't know. Maybe John didn't know. He's like, I don't know what happened here, but I believe in Jesus. And you might say to yourself, well, that's kind of weird. How can you not have any understanding of what's going on, but still believe something to be true? And so I was thinking about this. And so I texted my brother the other day. My older brother is a genius. He has how many PhDs? He's got multiple PhDs. Like, you don't even know. His own mother doesn't even know how many PhDs he has. Three? Did you say three? Dear goodness. He's got like multiple PhDs. His law degree, because why not slap that on there too, right? Because you got to do all the things. He's a genius. So I said to him, here, I'll give you my text message. It's his birthday today. Happy birthday, Eve. Hey, I'm working on a metaphor. I need your help. Give me a bit of science jargon from your field. You can tell how smart I am. Sciencey stuff from your field that is absolutely true, but would be impossible for a layperson like me to understand. Something I'm just going to have to trust you on. You, the scientist, on. And he said, oh, okay. Even something as simple as a formula that means nothing to a non-scientist. Okay. Just something in the abstract. Hold on. Hold on. Here we go. Primary, bilateral, mitochondrial, anacrondal hyperplastia. The arachiochondrial receptor is a transcription factor that regulates gene expression, serving as a sensor of xenobiotic chemicals and regulates chromatome P450, P450, I don't know how to pronounce that. GABA-GABA, we'll call that. Receptors are ligand-gated ion channels. Iontropic and GABA-GABA receptor, oh, I'm sorry, GABA-B receptors are G-protein-coupled metabotrolic receptors. Following me so far? This is great. Neural disinhibition is the release of an inhibitory constraint that results in an increased activity in the target neurons. Ooh, 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 I got that last part. Reverse cognitive deficits caused by excess inhibition through disinhibition of alpha-5 containing GABA-GABA receptors mediating tonic inhibition in the hippocampus based on subtight selective negative allosteric modulators as a novel class of drugs. How many of you got that? Anyone following along? Maybe one, maybe two, right? I said, oh, it's beautiful, perfect, and I appreciate you. I was actually going to use Maxwell's equations, but I mostly understand those. It's unknowable to most of us. LOL, I mean disinhibition, I can't even pronounce it, is hard for most early neuroscientists to grasp, and so us too. Right now, I have no clue what any of that was about. But you know what? I believe it's true. Because I believe my brother, I asked him, give me something that's true, but that I don't understand. And so I believe whatever I just read to you, that is a true scientific reality as God created in this world and as we have discovered it. I don't know what it means. That's what John's doing here. He's like, I don't understand what's happening, but I believe in Jesus. Whew, that's great faith. So, okay, follow along with me here. John and Peter, they come to the empty tomb. They don't understand what's going on. The body of Jesus is missing. Mary Magdalene comes and she is just like beside herself. She is really upset. What do you do next? Maybe Mary's crying or on the verge of tearing up. What do you do next? What should you do next? Man, the body of Jesus is missing. What do I do? Okay, let's make it modern times. You're going to the funeral home. You go for the wake. Body is there. Everyone's crying. Okay. You go out for a few minutes. You come back for the actual funeral. The body is gone. Nobody knows where it went. What do you do? What's your next move? Yeah, I gotta find out what happened. Do an investigation. Talk to everyone who is in the room. Talk to the funeral director. And if they don't have any answers, what do you do next? I don't know. Call the police. There's a body missing, right? Is that what Peter and John do? What do Peter and John do? Yeah, there's a huge mystery. The body of our Lord is missing. I believe something has happened. What do they do? Verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. This is referring to the house that they were staying at, right? In Jerusalem or the surrounding area, maybe Bethany. So they went back to their homes. Can you imagine this? John is writing this. He's self-reporting how boneheaded he was. Yeah, something happened here. Oh my gosh, something is happening. God is on the move. Let's head back to the hotel. We're going to miss brunch. What? So Mary, the protagonist of this story, she reaches out to Peter and John. Oh, they stole the body of the Lord. Come help us, right? They go, they see, they don't understand, they leave. While she's on the verge of tears, if not crying her eyes out. It's pretty rough. And John is reporting this on himself. You'd think they would have done some sort of investigation. No, they're like, wow, something happened here. Very interesting. Well, enough of that for the day. Let's go home. What happens if you ask people help to find Jesus in our own lives? Sometimes there's silence. Sometimes there's embarrassment. Sometimes in your moment of greatest need, Mary Magdalene crying over here, they're like, well, enjoy the rest of your day, Mary. We're going to go. Sometimes you get hurt even more, even by Christians. You know, this isn't necessarily part of the text, but churches in general, we say, oh, we welcome questions. But, you know, you come to the church, the pastor, leadership, and you ask hard questions, and on the best of days, maybe they give you some like really pat, trite answer that doesn't really answer your question, and it's kind of dismissive. That's not answering the question. I'm guilty of that. Or on the worst days, maybe they read some horrible thing into what you're asking, right? You feel attacked. That's not good. The reality is that good churches need to leave room for people's hard questions and even their doubts. I was having a conversation with someone earlier this week, and I said, you know what, I hope there's a lot of non-believers that come to the church, that they feel comfortable to say, I don't understand all of this, I don't understand any of this, but I'm intrigued enough to come. So if that's you and you're here and you're like, I don't know if I believe any of this, I'm glad you're here. If you have hard questions, you know, we can talk about it. We might not come to conclusions. And you can tell me that. And we can struggle and struggle and struggle together. But man, one of the things I hear from a lot of people is like, nope, the church says they welcome questions, churches in general, and they do not. So, verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. I mean, just, again, look at that image. Mary on the verge of tears or weeping. And weeping isn't just like teary-eyed, right? You guys know what weeping is, right? Like there is snot involved. You're crying so hard. Mary's like, oh, she's crying, like absolutely upset. And when you see someone you know crying like that, I know for some of us, you're just like, oh, hopefully they didn't see me. Let's get out of here, right? But the correct response is to say, hey, are you okay? Let me see. Even if you don't have answers for them, let me just sit with you in your misery, right? That is really helpful. James and John, just, all right, have a good day. Woo! Terrible. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And again, in the Bible, when they say things like that, I mean, if we say woman like that now, it's a negative thing, like, woman, where's my sandwich, woman? Right? Like, that's not what they meant then. It was more of a term of endearment, like, oh, hey, dear, what's going on? Right? That's all that, so don't read our modern weirdness into this. You're just like, oh, sweetheart, what's happening? They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. So here she sees two angels. In retrospect, I think she realizes they were angels. I don't think she fully realized they were angels, and they weren't obviously glorious, because every time someone in the Bible sees angels in all their glory, they freak out because they're scary. And they took away the body of my Lord. Then Jesus appears. She doesn't recognize it's Jesus in his resurrected, glorified body. And he says to her, she probably doesn't pay him too much mind, what's happening? And so again, she reaches out. So two of her closest friends, she reached out to find Jesus, and they just peaced out on her. And now, total strangers, she's asking them for help. Tell me where the body of Jesus is so that I can go get him and I can take him away, right? Have you ever carried a body before? Like a dead weight, full body, adult body person? And that's how much her dedication is. I will carry him myself and bury him in a respectable place. You gotta love Mary Magdalene. You have to love Mary the Tower. You have to. Look at her dedication. She gets it. And again, she's reaching out. She's reaching out. She's reaching out. Even though she already got burned, she's reaching out to strangers. Who knows what's going to happen to her? I had another friend. He was struggling with his marriage. So he goes to his church and he asks them for help in this struggling marriage. And the advice they give back to him is, you gotta man up and be the man of the relationship. What? What are you talking about? We're having marital trouble. What's good? You gotta man up. And then they put him under church discipline because he was having marital problems and eventually kicked him out of the church. Guess what? That acquaintance of mine, he doesn't go to church anymore. He's trying to find Jesus. He's trying to find help. He got verbally attacked, insulted. They hated on him. He said, I'm done. And now on his social media, 80% of his posts are about how much he hates Christians and Christianity. It's horrible. And another friend, she left her abusive husband. Which I bring that up as an illustration. I will throw that out there. If you are in an abusive situation, I will walk alongside you. I will walk alongside you. She's left her abusive husband, and so the church kicked her out. I was like, oh my gosh. They didn't just kick her out. They sided with him, even though it was very well documented abuse. And then it was crazy. She would go to church after church after church, and she just faced problems and difficulties and hardships and really nasty people. And I remember at one point, I'm talking with her on the phone, and I'm like, why do you even try anymore, right? You know, like you get burned at one church, and you're just like, well, you know, okay, that was just them. And then you get burned at a second church. Ooh, that hurts. Then you get burned at a third church, and you're like, I am done. In fact, our young adult group, we were talking about getting burned at churches. By the time you get burned at three churches, it's not that you're not going to church anymore. Your grandkids aren't going to church. That's how much it hurts. And she was just getting burned and hurt and disabused. It was awful. And I remember asking her, why are you even trying anymore? But she persisted. She kept going. And you know what? Now she's married to a pastor. Not Krista. It's not Krista. It's not a story about us. I just realized that. No, now she's married to a pastor. And like a great flourishing church and ministry. And it's like, what? She had the character of Mary the Tower. She had the character of Mary Magdalene. Yeah, it hurts. Yeah, but I have to find Jesus. I have to find Jesus. I have to find Jesus. And then all of Mary's struggles led to this. I have to find Jesus. What happens if you try to find Jesus asking others for help, even when you keep getting burned? Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus, hold on. This is an incredible verse, this one verse. Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned and recognized him. Wow, why didn't she recognize him before? John already told us. John chapter 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In his resurrected, glorified body, there is a mystery to it. In the resurrection, in a resurrected, glorified body, your body is recognizable. It's not recognizable. It is perfected. That's why the burial shroud was deflated. Resurrection isn't just coming back from the dead like Lazarus did. You remember Lazarus? He's raised from the dead and he's coming jumping out of the tomb, you know, in his burial clothes. This isn't Jesus. His burial clothes are deflated. And it's like, what in the world just happened here? Because resurrection is a reforming of the body. It is a transformation of the body. It is a recapitulation of the body, of this broken body that has allergies and bad backs and is prone to disease and injury into a glorified, perfected form. It is an absolute transformation. And here, Jesus is resurrected. She doesn't immediately recognize him, but he speaks her name, Mary. And she immediately knows it's Jesus. My sheep hear my voice. This text is absolutely incredible. For centuries, since Genesis 3, Satan and men have worked very hard to sideline, to abuse, or to marginalize women. Genesis 3, there's enmity between the serpent and the woman and her seed, which is Christ. There is a special hatred Satan has for women. And if you look at every culture, in every society, in every era, Satan has used and utilized different tactics for the same result, to marginalize, to abuse, to injure women. Satan has a particular hatred for women, even to this day. The most terrifying image to Satan, I think, walking around on this earth today, you know what it is? You know what scares Satan more than anything else? You know what keeps him up at night? They don't sleep. I know demons don't sleep. But do you know what concerns him the most? Do you know what causes him so much pain? I think is a pregnant woman. Because God said, the seed of the woman, which is Jesus, will crush his head. And every pregnancy before and since Jesus is a reminder that his ultimate defeat came from the birth of the Christ child. And Satan has been warring against women in the past, and he wars against women to this very day. Do you not understand how scandalous this text is? First of all, Mary Magdalene, Mary the Tower, she goes and she finds the tomb empty. She is the first person who sees the tomb empty. In fact, scholars, biblical scholars, I'm not talking Christians, I'm talking non-Christians, biblical scholars believe in the truth of the empty tomb because women were the first people to find it. In the first century, neither the Jews nor the Romans thought very much of women in general. Women weren't allowed to give testimony in court. There would be five women. They saw that guy murder someone. Guess what? He's going scot-free because their testimony wasn't admissible in a place of law. To the Romans, they often said, a good horse is more valuable than a wife, than a woman. Women were treated terribly. They were treated as second-class citizens at best. And so scholars say, no, this actually happened, because if you were trying to make up the empty tomb story, if you were trying to make that up, you wouldn't choose women to be the people who saw it and reported it first, because no one's going to believe it. Why would you choose women whose society said didn't matter? Well, scholars say, well, we believe that there was an empty tomb because they wouldn't have reported this unless it actually happened, because they had nothing to gain from it. But why did Jesus allow Mary Magdalene to find the tomb empty first? Because Jesus is changing the game. Women matter. And not only that, here's the crazy part. Who is the first person the risen Lord reveals himself to? Who is the first human person Jesus, resurrected in a glorified body, reveals himself to? Peter and John were just there. They were just there. Jesus could have been like, ha, Peter, the rock, I'm here. Right? Ha, ha, John, you won the foot race. I'm here. He didn't. He waited. Who did he reveal himself to first? Mary Magdalene. Mary the Tower, the one who was trying to find his body to honor him. Unbelievable. For the first century readers who would have read this, they would have been like, what? Are you kidding me? Yes, because Jesus is changing how societies work. Yes, to this day, in every society, women are treated terribly in every society, in different ways, in different, unique, horrible ways. Women are marginalized, women are abused, women are taken advantage of in unique, awful ways. We invent new ways to marginalize women and then tell them that they're crazy for feeling marginalized and abused. It's true. It's true. Look at human history. And Jesus says, not so in my kingdom. And he does that so much so that in the Gospels, he reveals himself to women first. The kingdom of God equally belongs to men and women. There are no second-class citizens in heaven. Women are co-heirs in the kingdom of God. But then, it's even crazier. If this was it, if this is where I think the natural unit ended, it'd be like, wow, this is amazing. And Jesus is saying, you treat them as sisters, as equals. You don't treat them as lesser. That would have been enough. But then it's even more incredible. It's absolutely even more incredible. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Okay, let's look at this a little bit. So he's talking to her, and he has this really weird thing. Don't cling to me. And you're like, wait a minute, that's weird. Shouldn't we cling to Jesus? Shouldn't that be the whole message, is cling to Jesus, cling to the cross? Yeah. I think there's two things here. Theologically, Jesus is metaphorically talking about, when he ascends into heaven, your relationship with me is going to change. Mary was able to walk around with him and the other disciples. Mary was able to hear him. Mary was able to hold on to him and hug him. And Jesus is saying, when I'm ascending to heaven, the relationship is going to change. I will send God the Holy Spirit, but it's going to be a different kind of relationship. I think he's theologically saying that. That's what John says. But I think there's a more pedestrian reason for this, right? If you had a loved one who died, you're really upset about it, and then 3 days later you find out that they're alive, what are you doing? You're like, oh, hey, fist bump. Right? No! He's just like, oh my gosh, ah, right? You're hugging them to the point where you're killing them. He's like, I think this is, you know, this is colloquial way of Jesus saying, okay, loosen up. I mean, my goodness, I had a friend, one of our friends, who's since gone home to be with the Lord, Jane. I'm a hugger, and Jane was a hugger too, but man, oh man, she would hug, and she was strong, and it was like, chiropractic care with every hug, you know? Just like, okay, all right, that's enough. Right? Just hug. When I was leaving Michigan, one of our friends, Nate, big guy, he comes and I was like, oh, hey, you know, we're going to give each other a bro hug. He wasn't going to give me bro hug, you know, where you go like, bah, 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 on the back, right? Which I do with the baby too. So now when he hugs me, he's like really hard. I'm like, am I doing this too hard to you, buddy? Oh, well. I figured we were doing one of these, right? No. I gotta grab him, and he like grabs me and picks me up. And I'm like over here, like, all right, I am an adult. Please stop this right now. Not comfortable. I wondered why that happened. It was so I could give you this example. And Jesus, is like, okay, that's enough. Our relationship will change, but it'll still be there. And Jesus says, go to my brothers. Whoa. So now Jesus, the risen, resurrected Lord, he is saying, go to my brothers. Huh. Jesus is Lord, right? That usually means that there is a distance between him and us. And now he's saying, oh, they're my brothers on the same level. You are with me. If you follow me, you are one of my brothers now. God the Father has adopted you into his family. You are now my brother. You are now my sister. Whew. But there is a bit of a distinction. It's not like Jesus is just, you know, one of us and there is no distinction. Because he says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. Okay, it's both. He could have just said our Father, but he doesn't. He said my Father and your Father. Still a little distinction to my God and to your God. Mary went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. It's not enough that Jesus reveals himself first to Mary Magdalene. What's absolutely incredible is he not only reveals to her first, he commissions her to be the first evangelist. Go and tell the others. And in here, go tell the brothers. You, woman, go tell those men that I've risen from the dead. What? Again, first century readers reading this going, head explode. If they were making this up, you would have had Peter, you would have had John, you would have had James, you would have one of those of Jesus' inner circles doing all this, right? No, Jesus is saying it's an upside-down kingdom. We're changing it, we're transforming it. Mary, don't you love Mary? I mean, you have to love Mary. Even in her grief, she is searching out for Jesus, and what happens when she finds him? She hugs him, and he gives her a job. He gives her a purpose. Go. Tell the good news. I've risen from the dead. You should look for help from other people when you're trying to find Jesus. Because if you do, the resurrected Lord himself will give you a calling. The persistence of Mary to look and to look and to look and to find him and to ask and to risk nothingness, to risk embarrassment, to risk shame over and over and over again, she eventually comes to experience Jesus. If you and I, in our dumpster fire of a life moment, and I don't know about you, but I've had a lot of dumpster fire moments in my life in recent history. Have you had dumpster fire moments? Are you in a dumpster fire right now? Yeah, it's hard. Half of us, psychologically, we're just going to withdraw to ourselves and say, I'm going to do this myself. But if you seek Jesus out, if you are persistent in your misery and you ask others, yes, I tell you, you're going to find people who will pour gasoline on it. They might not even mean to do so, but they will. They'll make it worse. But you don't give up, and you instead, you don't give up like John and Peter did. If you continue to persist like Mary the Tower did, if you continue to persist and you continue to seek him out, you will experience the risen Lord, and he will give you purpose in the midst of the pain. He will. Now, let's talk about the theological elephant in the room. I brought up a bunch of stuff here. So, let's talk about some fun stuff. Complementarian and egalitarianism. All right, so let's talk about women in the church. Oh, wow, great. Yay. This is not exhaustive, because we could be here for another few hours. None of you seem excited about that idea, so we won't do that. Very loosely based, complementarians would say that there are some roles in the church that are only for men and only for women, and that they should not be transgressed. Egalitarians would say that all roles are equally allowed within ministry. Now, you see here I have a continuum, right? There is a continuum. And I think we think about this issue a little wrong. Because we're like, oh, on the one side, you have, it doesn't really work. On the one side, you have complementarians. On the other side, you have egalitarians. It is a hard line, and you're either one or the other. But what I have observed, and what others have observed as well, I haven't seen it in chart form yet, is this. You have people who are on these absolute extremes of these ideologies, and those are absolutely unbiblical and wrong, right? So on the extreme side of the egalitarian, they not only say that all offices are open to men and women, they would say there's absolutely no distinction between men and women, that men and women are just interchangeable. And oh my gosh, we don't want to do that. We'll talk about it in a second. But in Genesis 1, God made us male and female. In his image, he made us. That means to fully understand who God is, we need to have positive relationships. And I'm not just talking in marriage. I'm not just talking about romance. I mean relationships, friendship. We need to have positive friendship between men and women to fully understand who God is. Men and women are different. And, well, I'll go to that a little bit more. So you don't want to go on that extreme of egalitarianism because, man, like to say, they're all interchangeable, none of it matters. Oh, no, it matters, right? But then you have the extreme of complementarians. And, oh, my gosh, those guys are misogynistic. They're abusive to women. They marginalize women just like Satan wants to do. They put women down just like Satan tries to, and they make Christian women, whether in word or in deed, whether in context or subtext, they make women marginalized people in the kingdom of God, people in the church. They make them second-class citizens. It's wrong. Instead, this is better. What I have found, and what I've discovered, and others have too, is that people who are more towards the center on complementarianism or more on the center of egalitarianism, we have a lot more in common, and we can make grounds for the biblical argument. We really can. Dr. Soce has a book, Men and Women in Ministry, from Talbot School of Theology, Biola University. That's a good book on complementarianism, but what we would call narrow complementarianism, to say, we're not going to over-define this, and we're not throwing our sisters under the bus, or the men under the bus either. And then on the other side, you have someone like Alice Matthews, who is one of Haddon Robinson's close professors at Gordon-Conwell, who wrote a book, Gender Roles in the New Testament. And she'd be on the egalitarian side, but she would still say men and women are different, right? This is a healthier place to be, and I find I have much more in common theologically, and the Bible, you can make some good arguments on both of those ends, but only if you're in this very narrow spectrum. If you go to those extremes, oh my gosh, it's crazy. And then the complementarians on the other side, you got that whole alpha male thing, right? By the way, if anyone's talking about alpha male, usually those guys are the most insecure people in the world, and they're trying to overcompensate for their deep insecurities. I'm the alpha male! If you have to tell me you're the alpha male, you're not the alpha male, right? If you have to, hey, I'm really smart. No, if you have to tell me how smart you are, you're not smart. I'm strong. No, I will know you are strong by virtue of who you are. You don't have to tell me. If you have to tell me you're an alpha male, I alpha, you beta. Jesus doesn't fit into that, so we're not even going to go down there. More of this idea is better. It's healthier. Okay, we're Baptists. So what does it mean as Baptists? Baptist means that we believe in the truthfulness of Scripture, that Scripture is our ultimate guiding principle and source of truth, right? So one of the things we see as Baptists And we agree with it. It says in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So you could say humankind, mankind, whatever you want to do in there. It's the same idea. He created us male and female. He created us in his image. That means that if the men are all like, women don't matter, right? You're not going to understand who God is. I had a pastor friend of mine. I never forgot this. He said, I understood the unconditional of love of God, not from my father. I understood it from my mother. My mother's love for me taught me about God's unconditional love for me. Wow. And I also think it's important, as biblical Christians say, yeah, men and women are different. Men and women need each other. And let's not over-define what those differences are, okay? I'm so sick and tired of it. Or they're like, well, women are more feeling, and they're like spaghetti, and you know, they're more emotive, and they're more emotional, and men are more analytical, and they're like waffles, and they compartmentalize everything. I mean, maybe that's true for a lot of the people you know, but then you go into the Bible, and who do you have, right? You have Jael, or, yeah, you have Jael, the woman in Judges, who finds an enemy king and takes a tent spike and drives it through his skull. Yeah, that's really emotional and thoughtful, isn't it? And then you have David over here in the Old Testament, where you're like, yeah, he slew Goliath. Yeah, and he also wrote all of these psalms with a lot of deep feelings, where he says, my bed is drenched in my tears. I don't think we should overdefine those things. I think it's enough to say men and women are different. Men and women need each other. And let's leave it at that. Oh, by the way, on this spectrum, yeah, our church is, you know, complementarian. But, you know, closer to that line than anything else. And then Jesus said this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Who is the Great Commission for? Everyone, Christians, right? Is it for men only? Nope, it is not. It is for everyone. It is for everyone. I don't hear anyone saying it's for women only. So you kind of like, I never hear women going, this is only for women, right? It's always the men who are like, no. This is for everyone. Interesting in there, Jesus mentions one of the two ordinances. We have two ordinances, communion and baptism, that we believe is Baptist from the Bible. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is an ordinance. And we have seen here as a church, when we do baptisms, I will always invite friends and family members of the baptismal candidates to say, if you would like to participate in the baptism, let me know. And we've had some men and women participate in the baptism of their family members. In fact, we've even said, if you want to perform the baptism, I will train you, or the church will train you what to do, and you can perform the baptism. Why? Because we believe in the universal priesthood of all believers. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What do you think this is, for men only? No, it's for men and women. That is another distinctive of the Baptists. We believe in the universal priesthood of all believers. And so, if you recall, we had a member of our church. I didn't tell her I was going to share this story, so I won't use her name. But we had a member of our church. She was on vacation. Her brother-in-law came to faith in Christ. She contacted me and said, hey, my brother-in-law accepted Christ and he wants to be baptized. What should we do? And I trained her what to do and how to baptize him. And she got a certificate from our church of his baptism, baptized by First Baptist Church of Tarrytown. And her name was signed on the bottom. Why? Because as Baptists, we believe the church is a community of believers, just like Ken announced, we have that really exciting annual meeting coming up on the 18th. We're all going to come together, and we are part of the body. We discern the will of God together, and we discuss him together. And so I'm not saying like any person on the street is like, well, I'm a Christian, I'll baptize you. No. As sanctified by a local congregation. It doesn't have to be this local congregation. But we believe in the universal priesthood of all believers. So, all that to say, as we're looking at Mary Magdalene, which this text, I mean, we could go on about this all day long, we won't, but this text would have completely uprooted the world around them. In fact, this was one of the major attacks against Christianity, was how much grace was given to women. How dare you empower them the way they are? How dare you call them co-heirs in God's plan of salvation? And Baptists, one of the at least historical arguments against us has been like, how dare you let lay people give communion and practice baptism? How dare? No, we're like universal priesthood of all believers, baby. It's right in the scripture. We saw it. We saw it. Great Commission is for all people, men and women. Let's empower each other as a church body to perform all of these things together. And so, okay, this is the hard part. There might be fainting. But as a response to this text, historically, as a church, we have had men distributing the elements. And that, you know, that's not our bylaws. It's not theology. It's just historically what we've done. But seeing Mary's faithfulness to Christ and Christ using her and Christ calling her out, we are going to have some of the women from the church distribute the elements today for communion. Because just like Mary Magdalene, Mary the Tower, was commissioned by Christ to bring the good news of Jesus to the community, to the disciples, so too we'll have the women of our church bring the elements of the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to us so that we can celebrate and we can appreciate the beauty of the things God has called the women in our church to do. But for all of us, we learn from Mary Magdalene, men and women, don't we? Oh my gosh. Seek out Jesus and ask others to find him. Because if you love him, you will find him. If you look for him, you will discover him. If you seek him, you will find him. If you ask help to find Jesus and you are persistent at it, you will experience the risen Lord, and the risen Lord himself will give you direction in your life. Let's be like Mary Magdalene today. Seek Jesus so that Jesus can make you into a fish tower. Let's pray. Father, as we're about to take the Lord's Supper together, I pray that we are reminded. We just celebrated Easter, but we are reminded that Christ died for our sins and rose again. We take communion to be reminded that, yes, our sin put Jesus on the cross, but by his blood we are forgiven. We are adopted into your family. We are called sons and daughters. Father, thank you for Mary Magdalene. Thank you for her testimony. Thank you that you have turned the world upside down and given her and our sisters in Christ meaning and value and co-equal status as inheritors of salvation of Jesus Christ. Father, we know, according to Genesis 3, Satan has been warring against our sisters forever since the fall of humankind. And Father, those of us men in this room who have participated in that marginalization and that abuse in trying to other our sisters in Christ, we repent. As we are about to take the elements of communion together, I pray that you will help us to glory in the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins and rose again. Father, I pray that we will seek after Jesus, and as we do so, we will experience the risen Lord together. It is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen, amen. You know, I was really excited to preach this text, and the amazing blessing I have to be able to spend time and study it, and you just see more and more and more and more. And man, oh man, I pray that you and I will have that just fervent desire
to seek after Jesus, even if others treat us poorly, to seek after Jesus. Even when we seek Him and we're not experiencing Him, we don't have that direction. And instead of giving up, instead of pulling into ourselves, instead of walking away from church, we say, no, I'm going to keep seeking Him. I'm going to keep seeking Him. I'm going to keep seeking Him until Jesus calls my name. And you hear His voice. And you turn. And hug Him so tight, He tells you, that's enough. Let me bless you as we go. Father, may this congregation be filled with perseverance to seek after Jesus in our misery, in our difficulties, in the dumpster fires of life that we will all face. Help this congregation to seek after their Lord over and over and over again, and help us to seek Him together. And when we do, we will experience the resurrected Jesus, and He will set us on a good path for His glory and for our good. It is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.